in heresy, where somebody's living a sinful lifestyle, and we comment on it, we often hear, you're not supposed to judge others. The Bible says not to judge. And what I want to do is look at what the Bible actually does say. We serve a God who is our brother. He is our friend, and he loves us very much. But we still serve a God who is God. We still serve a holy God. It's the same God of the Old Testament as the God of the New Testament, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And our God demands a holy life. And so we need to look at that, what the Bible says about judging others. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just pray, Lord, that you fill our minds with wisdom from your word and transform our hearts and change us so that when we judge, we would judge in accordance with your word. And when your word says not to judge, that we would cease from judging in those cases. But I pray, Lord, that the church in America would someday be what the church is supposed to be, and that it's a holy church, a church, an assembly of people who recognize that we represent you and your salvation to the lost world, and that this demands that we live holy lives. And so I just pray, Lord, that you show us that we're no longer slaves to sin. We now have the power to say no to sin, and we should live in accordance with your righteousness. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Judging others. Before we talk about what the Bible says about judging others, I want to look at three, just by ways of introduction, I just want to look at three non-biblical approaches to judging in the church. Probably the most common. There's no church that's teaching this way of judging, this approach to judging, but it's the most common. And it's called gossip. And what gossip actually is you talk about people behind their backs. Basically, you judge them behind their backs. Now, let me say something. Supposing you think that there's a brother or sister in a church that's got a problem in an area, but you're not sure. There's nothing wrong with turning to someone who you consider a spiritual big brother or big sister or the pastor and ask them. We'll say, you know, so-and-so is doing this. Should I talk to them or whatever? And, you know, getting advice. But the problem is, when we ask advice from everybody about a particular behavior of a brother or sister, it's gossip. We're just judging behind their backs, talking about people behind their backs, and it spreads nothing but strife. Gossip is not biblical. Spreading rumors is not biblical. When we confront because we love the person, and we want to help them, and it doesn't help somebody to just go around talking behind their back. The second unbiblical approach that the church usually takes is the approach that views all judging as sinful. I've heard about preachers, well-known preachers, who have committed adultery on their wives, and then whenever I say, well, that man shouldn't be in the pulpit, somebody accuses me, well, the Bible says don't judge. The God of the Bible sends people to hell forever and ever if they reject Jesus for salvation. God is in the business of judging. God is judge. And when God's word says that a man who's going to be a preacher needs to be a one-woman man, then if the guy behind a pulpit ain't a one-woman man, if he stays behind a pulpit, the people in the pews ought to go to another church. It comes with the turf. It comes with the turf. It's not who we are. It's who we represent. The world doesn't need leaders who are falling into sin all the time. They've got plenty of them. We've got people who hold high political offices in this country that can't be faithful to their wives. The most sacred vow that a man can make, other than accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, is the vow he makes to his wife. The world has got tons of immoral leaders. We've got to give the world what they don't have, and that is godly leaders who, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, are saying no to sin. So this idea that views all judging as sinful, all it does is it creates a situation where sin abounds. And your church becomes a little miniature Sodom and Gomorrah. Sin spreads like a cancer. And this view that all judging is sinful is not the case. The third type, the third unbiblical approach, is judging others in gray areas. Either areas where the Bible doesn't talk about a specific area, and you just decide that you're going to really slam people on them. There's some churches right in our community where it's considered sinful for a woman to wear a dress that doesn't go down past her ankles. And her dress has to cover her shoulders and all right up to her neck. And they're not allowed to wear makeup and eyeshadow. That's legalism when you judge others in gray areas. We want to flee from those three unbiblical approaches to judging in the church. And we want to ask the question, what does the Bible teach about judging? What does the Bible teach about judging? Take a look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. What I want to look at first with the first three passages that we look at is when not to judge. When not to judge. The Bible does say there is a time when you're not supposed to judge. And when I want to look at those. Now these passages have been taken so far out of context that there's a lot of Christians walking around saying it's always a sin to judge. If a man don't practice what he preaches, the message loses all its power. If you're saying Jesus saves people from sin, they've got to see it in your life. The message I proclaim from this pulpit, by the way, is tremendously important. It's the Word of God. I'm either going to pervert it, or I'm going to give you the true Word of God. That's important. That is very important. But if I'm not living this book, it don't amount to a hill of beans. No matter what I say from this pulpit, if during the week you see me just stumbling all over the place and hitting people and yelling and arguing and causing strife, then it doesn't amount to a hill of beans what I'm doing. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. When not to judge. Do not judge, lest you be judged. I like the way the NIV says this. It says, if you want to avoid judgment, stop passing judgment. Verse 2. But you got to read the whole context. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Then verse 5. This is the clincher here. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see, he's not saying don't judge, but he's saying don't judge hypocritically. If you've got a big problem with sexual immorality, don't judge a guy who's got a problem with pornography. Now, it would help that brother if somebody would judge what he's doing as wrong and come alongside him and help him to get out of that pornography. But the fact is, if you got the big problem with sexual immorality, you got no business talking to the guy. You got to clean up your own house first. So the key is, don't judge hypocritically. If you're messed up in an area, pray and ask somebody else to help the other guy. And while you're at it, ask him to help you too. But don't go around pulling little splinters out of people's eyes when you got a log in your own. Don't slam a guy because he only studies his Bible an hour a week if your Bible's collecting dust and you haven't studied it in 3 months. Okay? So don't, number one, no hypocritical judging. People, when they stop at verse 1, they just leave it there. Jesus wants you to go down to verse 5 and help that brother take the speck out of his eye. But before you can do that, before he's even going to listen to you, you got to clean up your own house first. Okay? So don't judge hypocritically. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now this one could be misunderstood too. I've had There was a brother, I had taught this at a Bible study, and a brother totally misunderstood it. Another occasion when not to judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Paul's speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you," the Corinthian church, "or by any human court, in fact. I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." Now he explains in verse 5 what he's talking about. "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Keep in mind, the Apostle Paul is talking about the Corinthians were judging him. These guys were all involved in immorality, and they were judging him. What was Paul doing? Nobody denied what he was doing. He was spending all his time preaching the gospel all over the entire known world, all over the Roman Empire. So they weren't judging his actions. No man could judge Paul's actions as wrong. He was obviously going out there and proclaiming God's message. So what they were saying was, his motives are wrong. He's in it for the glory. Now, you would think Paul would say, "Look, guys, I'm not in it for the glory. I'm a very humble man, and I'm doing it all for the Lord." But Paul didn't say that. Paul said, "Be honest with you, I don't even know if I'm doing it fully for the Lord or for my own glory. I really hope I'm doing it for the Lord. But I'll tell you the truth. I don't have time to sit back, twiddle my thumbs, and think about whether my motives are right or not. All I know is Jesus Christ said go, so I went. All I know is that the God of creation became a man, and when he was here, he told us he would die on the cross for our sins, and he told us to go into all nations and to proclaim his message, and I'm too busy doing that to sit around and wonder, am I doing it for the Lord or am I doing it for me?" Paul says there ain't enough time in a day to think about what I'm doing. There's only enough time to do what God called me to do. Jesus said, do it. I'm just going to go out there and I'm going to do it. He's gifted me to do something, to serve him. He's called me to do it. I'm going to do it. And when the judgment comes, the Lord will judge my motives and see if I did it for him. But what Paul's saying, if a guy is doing, this is the key, because Paul was doing God's will. If a guy is doing God's will, don't try to read his mind. Don't try to judge his motives. If the guy's preaching God's word, he's not into heresy, he's not living immorally, leave him alone. If you don't feel like donating to his ministry, don't donate to the guy's ministry, but pray for him. God will judge the motives later on. And that's all Paul's saying there. Don't judge the unseen motives of obedient believers. Keep in mind, Paul was an obedient believer. Now, one guy used my teaching on this passage to justify listening to satanic rock and roll music, and he said that I don't judge myself, the Lord will judge me. Now, that's not what I'm saying. If you're listening to satanic rock and roll music, music that glorifies Satan, music that blasphemes the God of the Bible, let me tell you that God's Word has judged you already, over and over again. Okay? But if you're out street witnessing and leading people to Christ, if you're praying, if you're studying your Bible, if you're being a good father and a good husband and you're working hard, you're taking care of your family, and you're trying to do everything that God's called you to do, if somebody's going to call you a hypocrite and there isn't anything outwardly that you did, then they're getting into the mind-reading type business and they should not do it. Don't judge unseen motives of obedient believers. By the way, obedient believers are so hard to find nowadays in America that when you find one, don't mess with them. Get out of his way and let him serve God. Most of the people that nitpick and judge the obedient believers are the ones on the sidelines They're, you know, the Monday quarterbacks that tell the guy, well, you did this wrong, and if I was in there, I would have done it better. Well, you're never in there. You're always on a sideline. What you do is watch TV or go out dancing or do whatever you want to do and stuff. I'm too busy obeying God's will for my life to listen to judgment from you. And that's what Paul's saying. You guys are too busy. Well, why should I care that you guys are judging me? You're not my judge. Jesus is, and I'm doing what he said, and I'll let him decide if my motives were right. Romans 14. We're also told not to judge the weaker brother. Now, you're going to be amazed, by the way, what the weaker brother is. The weaker brother is not some rotten, sinful, some guy who calls himself a Christian is living a rotten life. The weaker brother is the guy that obeys all of God's commands. He's walking with the Lord, obeying God's commands, but he adds a few extra commands. He doesn't recognize how much freedom he has in Christ. Look at Romans 14, 1-3. Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." So he says the weak brother is the guy that limits the amount of freedom he has in Christ. As a Jew, there was a time Paul couldn't eat pork. Now as a Christian, Paul could eat pork. But he says don't judge the Jewish Christians who still don't eat pork. Don't judge them. Don't pass judgment on the weaker brother. Verse 3, "Let him who eats regard with contempt him... Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him." So don't judge the weaker brother. You might have a guy that comes to church, or even the Seventh-day Adventists, for that matter. They think that we still have to worship on Saturday, which basically celebrates God's creation work. He rested on the seventh day, rather than worshiping on Sunday, which is what the early church did because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, a celebration of his recreation work. Well, the biblical teaching right in this passage later on, Romans 14, it says that the stronger brother lives every day for the Lord, but the weaker brother only lives one day for the Lord. But it's telling us, the stronger brethren, in this case, not to judge the weaker brother. If he wants to worship on Saturday, fine. Fine. Now, when he turns around and starts judging us, yeah, there's going to be a butting of the heads, and we're going to have to show him a few passages that they're contradicting, Colossians 2, Romans 14. But the fact is, we're still not even supposed to judge them. And they do, by the way, there are several Christian groups that do bring even some of the Old Testament dietary laws back and really complicate things. But if they're trusting in Christ for their salvation, don't judge the weaker brother. Now that's when the Bible says not to judge. Don't judge hypocritically. Don't judge the unseen motives of obedient believers. And don't judge weaker brethren. But the Bible does tell us when we should judge. There is a time when we need to judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now I should read this whole passage. The whole entire chapter deals with this subject. We need to look at it real close. Paul tells us in this passage that we should judge immoral believers. Now, there's biblical guidelines on how to do it, by the way. And we'll look at that in a little while. But look at 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." This guy, he would have said his mother, if it was his biological mother, so most likely it's his stepmother, that he and his stepmother are living together in sin. Verse 2, "And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst." Paul says, kick him out. Verse 3, "For I on your part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him." Look at that. All those Christians that tell you, no, it's always a sin to judge. Paul says he judged this guy. He judged a fellow believer who was living an immoral lifestyle. I have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's a lot of heavy stuff. Paul, by the way, was in the business of doing this. He delivered a lot of guys to Satan. He mentions a few other ones in the scriptures. What he's saying is, God, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, Satan wants to wipe you out. Because here you are, this little light, in the midst of his kingdom of darkness. And as you shine your light, you get lots of other little lights. So you could potentially lead lots of people to Christ. So Satan wants to wipe you out. So what God does is he sends his angels and they protect you. Okay? And Satan can only mess with you to the extent that God allows it to take place. Paul says, hey, this guy professes to be a believer. I've decided that what we're going to do is deliver his flesh, not his soul or his spirit, but deliver his flesh to Satan for the destruction of his body. In other words, he's asking God to remove the protection over this guy so Satan will mess with this guy. Maybe, you know, put it in modern language, maybe he'll get in a car accident. Maybe his health will fail him. Something to get his attention. But if the guy refuses to submit his spirit to the Lord, his fleshly desires, to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in his life, then if he is a true believer, God will take him. God will take him home prematurely. And so that's what Paul's talking about, delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This is because Paul loved this man. If you're sinning and everything goes great, you're probably going to keep on sinning. But the Bible says, Galatians 6, a man reaps what he sows. And Paul says, we've got to pray that God removes some protection on this guy so he begins to reap what he sows, and maybe that will break him down. And he'll come crying and repent and come back to the church and live like a Christian should live, because we serve a holy God. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Leaven is a sign of impurity in the scriptures. It says you put a little bit of leaven in unleavened bread, and the unleavened bread becomes leavened. What he's basically saying is sin spreads like a cancer. If there's a couple people committing immorality and we let that slide, then there's going to be four or five people committing immorality and we let that slide, then there's going to be 10 or 20. If the leader of a church is committing immorality, it can spread even faster. Sin spreads like cancer, therefore it must be dealt with. Verse 7, Paul says, clean out the old leaven, get rid of the impurities, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Jesus was our Passover lamb. We have been spared of judgment because we've applied the blood of the lamb to our lives. We've trusted in Jesus for salvation. After the Passover feast, the next feast for the Jews was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you have bread without the impurities in it. Paul says, Jesus, our Passover, has been celebrated. It's time for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where in each and every one of us, we start turning our sinfulness over to the Lord and let Him change us. Let Him take those impurities from us. But we also have to do it to individuals in our church, if the case calls for it as well. Verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. See, what Paul's saying is, when Paul's saying, when I wrote to you guys and say, hey, stay away from immoral people, I'm not talking about the unsaved. Jesus spent a lot of time with immoral people who were unsaved, because they knew they were sinners, and he gave them the gospel message and transform their lives. But what Paul actually was saying is verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. You know, if they haven't accepted Jesus, they're all hell-bound. What's the big deal if they go to hell drunk or sober? Sure, it'd be nice to if they sober the guy up, make it a little easier on his family, save them a lot of stress. But the fact is, they're all under God's judgment. The main thing they need is Jesus. And they ain't going to hear Jesus proclaimed from the world, so the church has got to do it. So we should spend some time out there with immoral non-believers, witnessing to them, not compromising the faith, but witnessing to them about Jesus. But we, the believers, we represent Jesus to our community. We represent Jesus to our community. Therefore, verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So, when do we judge? We must judge immoral believers. Look at Matthew 5, verse 13. Jesus is talking about his followers. In Matthew 5, 13, he says this, "You are the salt of the earth." You know what salt does? Salt is a preservative. It preserves things. It makes food taste better. It's the flavor of things. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." We've all seen preachers, televangelists, who've lost their saltiness. And we've seen them trampled on by men. And as sad as it is, and as much as we need to pray for them that they repent, and that the Lord turns them around, and that the Lord begins to, through a slow process, restore them to serving Him, at the same time, when the world tramples them down, we need to recognize that's God intervening in a situation. If you're going to represent Jesus Christ, the world is going to judge you by a standard this high, while they judge themselves by a standard this low. They're always going to tell you, "Oh man, you're so boring, you Christians. You guys never get drunk, never do this, never do that." Yeah, but the one day you do get drunk with that guy, you become the laughingstock of the workplace. You become the laughingstock of your school, and you become trampled on by men. We represent Jesus Christ, and we need to take that seriously. Look at Romans. Not only do we judge immoral believers, but we need to judge heretics. By the way, a heretic is not somebody who disagrees with Phil Fernandez on anything. Okay? We have got a lot of good godly people in here that don't agree with me on everything. In fact, if you agree with me on everything, then probably, you know, most likely only one of us is thinking. Okay? That's not good. There's going to be some things that we disagree on. Some good Christians, Harry believes that the church is going to be raptured before the 7-year tribulation period. I believe we're going to be raptured after the tribulation period. We disagree on that. But Harry's a godly man, I'd never deny it. And Harry recognizes that I'm called of God. Rory and I don't agree on everything. Gary and I don't agree on everything. But these are not the essentials to the faith. Some of these things are very important, but they're still not the essentials to salvation and the very, very important things that surround that. We all believe the Bible is God's Word. We all believe that salvation comes only through Jesus, who is God's Son, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead on the third day. We all believe that we can't earn our salvation. But when you have a heretic that comes on the scene and starts teaching a different gospel or a different Jesus, the time comes to roll up your sleeves, symbolically speaking, the time comes to roll up your sleeves and to go to war. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. If they're teaching a contrary teaching, get away from them. In fact, even in Galatians, look at Paul's letter to Galatians, chapter 1, verse 9. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Anathema is the word in the Greek, and it became the key word, it became the official title of excommunication for when you excommunicate people. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Paul's talking to Timothy, and he recognizes, you know, Timothy's a young man, and he's not as bold as Paul is, and so Paul's encouraging him, you know, you got to lock horns with these false teachers here, Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. These guys weren't teaching the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They were teaching a different gospel, and Paul says, I've had enough with them. I've seen that they're teaching heresy. They won't repent. They blasphemed the God of the Bible. We need to deliver them to Satan, and hopefully these guys will repent. If not, don't let them take anybody else with them. Get them out of the church. What would have happened to the church today if we did not, as a church, come together and say, you know, 50, 60, 70 years ago, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not true Christians, and that the Mormons are not true Christians? Christianity would be just about anything you'd want it to be. But we have to take a stand for the truth. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. Paul says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. So here we learn a little bit about that Hymenaeus guy, some of the doctrine he was teaching. He was teaching, hey, Jesus isn't going to come back someday and then raise us bodily from the dead. The resurrection already occurred. Maybe he put the resurrection at when Jesus was crucified and certain people were raised. But whatever he was saying, Paul said, hey, there's enough heresy in there to where the dangers inherent to his teachings are going to lead people astray. We need to stay away from this guy, from both of these guys in this situation. And so the Bible teaches real clearly when we should judge immoral believers and we should judge heretics. The question then comes up, how do we judge? Look at Matthew chapter 18. You can judge the right guy at the right time, but if you do it in the wrong way, you're out of God's will. And you're probably going to cause more harm than if you just minded your own business. Look at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You know, there have been some people that have really gotten on me because they haven't broke out a sledgehammer on a particular guy, because a guy committed one sin, was confronted, and then he stopped. They're saying, come on, Pastor, this happened only 2 months ago. You're going to have to, you know, slam this guy. Let's go, let's get him. And it's like, hey, wait a minute. I'd like to. It sounds really, you know, sounds really radical. You know, it sounds great. Let's, you know, break out the sledgehammers and everything. But the problem is, what is our goal? The whole goal is to get him to stop. If he already stopped and he already repented, the discipline is over. Now, granted, if the guy's in a position of leadership, He's probably going to have to step down for a while and prove over a period of time that he's a servant of the Lord. Once again, the Lord has restored him. But the fact of the matter is, church discipline is to get somebody to stop sinning in an area. And if the guy stops sinning in that area, what more do you want? I mean, you don't discipline believers for the fun of it. You discipline them to get them to stop sinning because they represent Jesus. And if they stop, you praise God. You've won a brother. Take a look at verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, so now you went alone to him, he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So you take a couple witnesses, and you ask this guy to repent. Verse 17. And if he refuses to listen to them, now if he listens to you and he repents at that point, it stops. And then you don't go around telling everybody and their mother's brother about it. You keep it to yourself. It doesn't justify gossip. But if he refuses to listen to them and he keeps on doing what he's doing, tell it to the church. Most churches today, what they would do, they use that as the leadership of the church, the elders or the deacons if need be. Tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. In other words, you still love him, you still witness to him. I would even think you still allow the brother to come to the church, but it has to be recognized by everybody. He's not a member. He's just a visitor and somebody we witness to, but we really question the guy's salvation and the genuineness of his faith because he refuses to submit his life to Jesus. By the way, none of us are perfect, okay? The sins that Jesus is telling us that we have to judge are the same, are those big, ugly sins that a lot of people in the world who don't know Jesus don't even commit. I mean, you got some guys in the church that can't, that aren't faithful to their wife, but you got some guys in the world that curse and swear the Archie Bunkers, but when they die, they've been faithful to one woman for the past 60 years. So Jesus isn't saying, hey, be perfect right now. He wants us to strive for perfection. He's indwelling us and empowering us and changing us from within. But he's saying there are certain sins that if you commit these practices and they become habitual, it's going to destroy your witness. You're not going to represent the true Jesus of the Bible. There are some churches today where if you are a practicing homosexual, you can go there and they'll accept you with open arms. Let me tell you, that homosexual is not only destroying himself spiritually, but he's probably going to die take about 30 or 40 years off his life because of his sinful practice. The church has to represent the teachings of God and not just what happens to be politically correct at a given time. But the whole key here, you know, there may be a person, let's say there was a real Casanova type guy, a real sweet talker, and leading ladies astray and then really hurting them and crushing them. And believe me, there are lots of ladies that are treated like an object and treated like garbage by a guy, and then they feel suicidal. That is an important thing. And if we ever had to boot a guy like that out of the church, you better believe it. That's one of the occasions when I come up to the pulpit, and I will say what the guy did, and I will say, tell people, warn the ladies of the church to avoid the guy like the plague. And I'll warn the men of the church, if you see the guy anywhere near a lady from this church, you get in between the two and you tell him to get lost. And I'll tell you, there's big sexually promiscuous society that we live in today. The Hugh Hefners are viewed as, oh, they're for a woman's rights and this and that. But Jerry Falwell, he's a male chauvinist pig. He's the old-fashioned guy, believes the wife should stay in the home, treats his wife. Let me tell you, Jerry Falwell's faithful to his wife. Let me tell you something else. Yeah, Jerry Falwell's wife treats Jerry Falwell like a king, but Jerry Falwell treats his wife like a queen. This Hugh Hefner guy, on the other hand, he's not out for women's rights. He's just trying to make money off of women's bodies, treats them like garbage. And I'll tell you, right, 80% of counseling today that goes on is ladies that are being counseled. I'll tell you, this is a cruel society that we live in today. If a man has sex with 10 different women in a month, he's Don Juan. He's Casanova. He's conquered. Boy, wouldn't you like to be like him? In fact, we're talking about James Bond. We're talking about the heroes on television. But if a woman has sex with maybe, you know, more than one guy in a two-year period, and there's all kinds of four-letter words that this society gives to her. This is a very, very cruel society in which we live. A very cruel society, and our ladies are suffering for it. And so don't ever let anybody fool you. We need more Jerry Falwells. Well, yes, they're going to be the man of the household, but they're going to treat their wives like a queen. And let me tell you, Jerry Falwell's an old guy. But if you ever get the idea of saying an insult to his wife, you better watch out, because that old boy can still fight. Okay? But I'll tell you, we need to treat ladies like queens. But this is the kind of thing, this kind of sin that is rampant. You know what we call this today? In churches all over America, we call sexual immorality the guy that's had sex with 20 different women in the last 3 months. Instead of saying, you are a sinner, and if you don't stop, God's judgment is going to be upon you. If he doesn't give you some kind of crazy disease, your whole life's still going to cave in, and you're showing us, you're giving us no evidence that you are saved. And instead of coming down on this guy like a ton of bricks, and, you know, he might even get to the point where the men of the church might have to roll up their sleeves and say, look, bud, those are our daughters and our friends and our sisters in the Lord that you're messing with. Instead, what does the church do today? We don't believe this anymore. We don't believe the Word of God. We kneel before the throne of Sigmund Freud, so it's an addiction. You're a sexual addict. You can't help it. You can't help it. Let me tell you, if you're going to mess with Jesus' little girls, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. And you got the guts to mess with Jesus Christ, that's your business. I ain't going to mess with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Judgment, church discipline is very, very important. Take a look at James chapter 3 and verse 1. When not to judge, no hypocritical judging. Don't judge the unseen motives of obedient believers. Don't judge weaker brothers. You know, man looks at the outward appearance. We can't penetrate and look into the heart. God looks at the heart. When we should judge, though, you judge immoral believers and heretics, but you've got to use the proper steps of church discipline. Talk to the person alone if they still won't stop. And we're not talking about a guy. Some people in the church act like, Fernandez, you ought to be tougher on people who smoke cigarettes. I saw two of your deacons after church. They went outside and they lit up Marlboros out there. The first thing I tell guys whenever they tell me that is, I say, yeah, but if I say anything to them, that guy might come over to my house when I'm eating breakfast. And then he's going to see 3 or 4 slices of bacon, 3 big pieces of Portuguese sausage. And he's going to say, why do you condemn me for taking 10 years off my life? You're probably going to have a heart attack and die tomorrow with that kind of diet. So, hey, God's not talking about us looking for being detectives and looking for every little thing. And some guy stubs his finger and curses and, oh, let's go take it before the deacon board. That's not what it's about. But you know when somebody's in big sin and they're hurting other people, the time, or hurting themselves, the time has come to confront them in love. And if they won't repent, get 2 witnesses. And if they won't repent, take it before the church. Now, one other point I want to make, James chapter 3 and verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Teachers incur stricter judgment. What do you do about a guy who committed sexual immorality? He's a regular believer, a guy comes to church and all, no position of leadership, committed sexual immorality. He admits his sin, you pray for him, and then he starts walking a straight and narrow. What do you do with them? Nothing. You just come alongside them, you pat them on the back, and you help them. And you praise God that the brothers decide to do things the Lord's way. What do you do with a preacher who messes up just once and then admits it, says he's sorry, and asks everybody forgiveness and stuff? I think because of passages like this, the first thing you got to do is remove him from leadership. Remove him from leadership. I can't say today, obey God's word, if you knew that last week I didn't in a big way. And you guys know I'm not perfect. You know I fall, we all fall. But if there's a big area in my life where I fell, even if it's just once, the teacher incurs stricter judgment. I got to show again, a preacher would have to show that I can be a good member for a while. And then I could be a good deacon for a while. And then I could be a good elder for a while. And then I could be a good preacher again. That's the way it goes. It comes with the turf. That's not the message that's going out from a lot of these televangelists today, but that's the way it should be. There's one preacher on television that back in the 70s, he left his wife for another woman. His church was going to fire him, so he resigned before they could do that. And then a month later, he took another church, and he's been preaching ever since. There's another preacher, I'm not sure if he's on television anymore, was taking photos of naked prostitutes. He stepped down for 3 months when others found out what he was doing. Then the Assemblies of God, his denomination, when he tried to come back, said, no, that's not enough time. You got to sit down longer. He said, no, I'm going back. So they kicked him out. They lost millions of dollars because they stood up for what the Word of God said. The guy, 5,000 people in his church, his people had to choose between him and Jesus. He still had 5,000 people in his church. They chose him. A few months later, he was pulled over by the police. He had a prostitute in his passenger side seat, and he was claiming he was framed. Why does the world think you're a fool? You know why the world thinks you're a fool? Because there's some leaders in the church who are sinful fools, and they're staying in leadership instead of doing the right thing and stepping down. Jim Baker, with all the problems that he had, finally in prison, he broke down and he came to realize he had too much focus on all the food on the master's table when his focus should have been on the master himself. He's a broken man. I think someday, I don't think he'll ever be in public ministry again because he cheated people of their money. He was sexually immoral, all kinds of sexual scandals, both homosexual and heterosexual. I think someday he would make a very good missionary. He's a broken man. His heart is broken. God can use broken men, but God cannot use unrepented men. Let me repeat that. God can use broken men, but he cannot use unrepented men. He used David. David was a broken man. But during that 9-month period where he was unrepentant, God couldn't use him. Old Nathan the prophet had to take it to him. Teachers incur stricter judgment. Now, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, we don't have time to look there. It gives the qualifications of an elder. He's got to be a one-woman man. He's got to be faithfully devoted to his wife. And it gives other areas. He can't be addicted to wine. He can't be pugnacious, which means he can't go around beating up people. Lots of other things. So those are the types of qualities that we've got to see over a period of time before you lay hands on somebody and appoint them to the ministry. And so that lets us know what the stricter judgment means. Those are the qualifications that the guy has to hold before he can get back into the ministry. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says, don't rebuke an elder just because somebody said something or a rumor or whatever. You need to have 2 or 3 witnesses. And then rebuke an elder publicly in front of everybody. Why? Because when an elder falls, when a preacher falls, he takes everybody with him. Okay, they're talking about the leading elder, the preacher, the leader of a church, and therefore teachers receive stricter judgment. In conclusion, if the church does not judge, sin is going to spread like cancer. Sin will abound. If the church gossips, divisions abound. If the church judges in gray areas, legalism abounds. But if the church judges rightly, according to biblical principles, then God's holiness will be upheld while His grace is proclaimed. That should be our goal. If God, everybody acts like God has gave us such a simple message. The salvation message is very simple, but this is a big book. And the writings of Paul are more debated today by the followers of Christ than the writings of Plato and Aristotle are debated by their followers. There are some complex issues. We need to put our faces in the book, study the Word, and not settle for simple, easy answers like, oh, never judge. The Bible says not to judge. Well, read the other verses, find out what it's saying. Get in the book, study the Word of God. Forget this fast food theology. It doesn't work. We need more than the milk of the Word. We need the meat of the Word. We need to study and see when God calls us to judge and when He does not call us to judge, because He has called us to be a holy priesthood, not a sloppy bunch of people who look no different than the world. God's called us on a holy mission, and He told us, count the cost before you follow me. You got to count the cost before you build a building. You got to count the cost before you go to war. Count the cost before you become a believer, because when you trust in me, I'm going to put you to work, and I'm going to make some demands on your life. But not only does He make some demands on our life, He gives us the power to say no to sin. Jesus says, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed, free from sin. Paul says, you're no longer slaves to sin, but now you become slaves to righteousness. We've got to live that way, because if we don't, it doesn't matter what we tell the world, they'll just laugh. But if you live like God called you to live through His power, when we proclaim that, let me tell you something. Harvard doesn't know me and all, but what would Harvard say to some of our televangelists who they know that have fallen if they stood up there and proclaimed to the Harvard students and the professors that abortion is wrong, homosexuality is wrong, sexual promiscuity is wrong? They would laugh at them, and they would boo them off the stage. Let me tell you something. A little lady named Mother Teresa, she went to Harvard, and they were going to have her give a big talk and all this other stuff, and they treated her like a queen and stuff, and so they thought that she was going to say nice things to them. Well, from the pulpit, Mother Teresa condemned it. She says, she told them over and over again, you say abortion is okay. You're very learned men, but that's wrong. Abortion is a sin. It is murder. She told them the same about sexual immorality, and over again, there was silence. Because the world will listen to our message if we live it ourselves. If we can show them that Jesus makes a difference, then they'll listen. But if not, they'll laugh and they'll mock and will be trampled on by men. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I pray, Lord, that we would not be legalistic or judgmental, and I pray that we would recognize that whatever righteousness we have is from You and through Your Holy Spirit working through us. That we would recognize that we still do sin, we still do fall. But I pray, Lord, that we would just continue to trust in You and recognize that we can say no to sin because of the power of Your indwelling Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would recognize that You have called us to live in accordance with Your principles, that You have called us to judge the immoral brother, that You have called us to judge the heretical brother, and that this is done because we love them, to restore them to fellowship, to cause them to repent, and that we should take Your steps as we go through church discipline. But Lord, I just pray that we would realize that this is serious business serving You. You are our friend. You are our brother. You are our Savior. But You're also the Holy King of Kings. You sit enthroned over the entire universe. You're totally just and totally holy. And therefore, if we're to represent You, we can't live as the world lives. And when Your Word says so, we need to judge out of love. And so I pray, Lord, that our church, as we branch out and go into our community and take the gospel message to groups of sinners that the rest of the churches may not even want to go near, I pray that as we do that, we would be uncompromising, that we would never allow them to influence us, but that we would walk in accordance with your commands, Lord, through the power that you've given us. I pray we would never, ever compromise the teachings of your word. Lord, if there's anyone here that's never asked Jesus to be their Savior, I just pray, Lord, that they would say this prayer after me and that the rest of us would join them just to recommit our lives to your Son, Jesus. Lord, I know that I am a sinner and that I cannot save myself. But I know that your Son, Jesus, became a man and died on the cross for my sins. I now trust in him for salvation. And I ask him to forgive me. And I ask him to guide me throughout my life. In Jesus' name, amen.